Well, welcome. Glad you're all here with us today. We're going to be in the book of John, chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. John has been a fascinating study, and in chapter 7, we're going to try to cover the whole chapter, which means, I mean, ultimately, you've got to decide where you want to camp, how many battles you want to fight, and what text you really want to unpack. And so we're going to kind of, like a guitarist, you know, strum our way through some of the portions, and we're going to pick our way through a couple of others, because I think as I've been looking at the text, there's a theme that comes out starting in verse 35 that I think is really interesting. And so what I want to do is kind of intro the concept. We'll dive into the text, walk our way quickly through it to get to 35, and then sort of pause. The concept is this. Have you ever noticed how in probably in your life, I'm sure as well as mine, we tend to begin to create expectations of what we think ought to occur or what we think should happen in whatever area of life it may be. For example, as a single person, you may have all kinds of expectations of what marriage should be like and how it ought to be, and you create these scenarios in your head of all of the details, and the more you think about it, the more detailed it becomes, to where it's no longer something that's flexible for you. In fact, it's quite specific, and you understand with incredible detail what you think God ought to do and how you think God should react and should respond according to your expectations, only to find out when you actually are in the reality that though it still may be wonderful, it is profoundly different than what you expected. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you are a young married couple and you desperately want kids and are working through the unfortunate process in many families of infertility, and you're saying, if I could just have a child, and I think it would go this way, and it would be like this, and all the details would line up just like I want them, and God, so much so, I'm praying for this, not with even a yieldedness of what you want, but God, this is my agenda, and if you love me, this is what I would like to see, and then God provides oftentimes at his time, but the reality of it looks very different than your expectation. Have you ever been there where you've wanted something so desperately bad or created a scenario that was so detailed and so specific that when God finally showed up, which he typically does, he's like Gandalf, if you will, in Lord of the Rings. He's seldom on time, but he is never late. He arrives precisely when he means to. And in many ways, God does that. He shows up at the 11th hour, and he comes through. But oftentimes, by the time God shows up, we've already created a high expectation of what we expect God to do around us. And when he doesn't, we question him. Well, God, why'd you do that? You knew what I wanted. I prayed about what I wanted. Why'd you do that? Why is it that I create this expectation and you do this? I didn't want this. I wanted that. And there's this back and forth that begins to happen with God. It's interesting because God doesn't necessarily cater to preference. It's the beauty of being sovereign. You can do whatever you want. You don't even have to ask permission. You just do it because he's God. And oftentimes what happens is in our narrow-minded focus on the externals, we forget that God is far more concerned with the inside than the outside. And though the external circumstances may not match your expectations, he is nonetheless still God, and he still loves you. And even though he didn't cater to your preference, it does not mean that God has somehow forgotten you. And it's kind of in that context that we look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, we see in verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. After these things, again, not a reference to immediately following, but probably if verse 2 and 3 bring out this Feast of Tabernacles that they're attending. In chapter 6, we saw Jesus at the Passover. The Passover would have been in April. The Tabernacles was in October. It's about a six-month period between chapter 6 and 7. And all we know that Jesus did in those 6 months is captured in verse 1, that he was walking in Galilee. If you remember, in chapter 5, the opposition to Jesus begins to increase. The heat is turned up, and when the heat is turned up on his life, he focuses more intentionally on his disciples and begins to pour more specifically into them. And so all we know of chapter 7, verse 1, is that he spent maybe the last 6 months ministering in the Galilean region with his disciples. We see in other gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, that there was some intense training that was going on with the disciples. John, for the sake of time and to keep on point, skips those details. But we see now he's walking in Galilee, and then in verse 2, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, or some of your Bibles may call it tabernacles, was near. Tabernacles was one of the big three, Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles or booths. One of the three feasts where every God-loving Jew, every Jewish male would journey, if you will, would road trip to Jerusalem. This was a very fascinating one because what they would do is they would build these tents, if you will, to commemorate the wandering in the wilderness. And so they would, if you lived in Jerusalem, you would build these little tents or shelters on top of your homes. If you were a pilgrim coming to Jerusalem, you would find anywhere you could stop at, which just on the other side of the Kidron Valley was the Mount of Olives. Most of the pilgrims would have probably camped there because it would have been a beautiful sight. You could look over the Kidron to the Temple Mount, see the festivities, and you'd literally camp out in a tent for a week to remember the Lord. And then every day of this Feast of Sukkot is what it's called, this Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, you would literally come to the temple and you would engage in worship all day. It was the best. You didn't have to work. You didn't have to do anything. You know, you just showed up and just worshiped God for a week together. Now, I don't know if you've ever been camping with your family. That's a very interesting experience. It'll either drive you sane or closer to God, one of the two. It's not sure which. This was a camping trip, if you will, but the focus was on God. And so they were there. And his brothers, in verse 3, his brothers, who according to verse 5, don't believe quite yet. And brothers kind of, by the way, throws a lot of people off. They assume that Jesus was the only child of Mary. Mary obviously married Joseph, and though Jesus was the firstborn, virgin born by the Spirit of God, not by Joseph, Joseph and Mary had multiple children following that. You can see lists of their names listed in the other Gospels. But apparently, these brothers did not believe quite yet. And so they challenge him to go to Jerusalem. If you are who you say you are, go show up in Jerusalem and let's see. If you do what we know the expectation of the Old Testament is, let's see if you go do that. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, it says of his brothers that his brothers had thought he had lost his mind. Like, who does he think he is? Think about growing up in that family for a moment. Can you imagine the tension that you would have felt as brothers living with Jesus? I mean, there's the obvious, you know, you got busted and mom smacks you and says, why couldn't you be more like your brother, you know? Well, he's God, you know, it's not very fair. But think about it for a moment, just from their perspective. They grew up with him. They were around him all the time. Now, they probably knew there was something different about him, because he's not stealing their clothes or beating them up or, you know, serping loogies up off their head. He wasn't doing a typical brother thing, right? It was different. So they knew there was something about him. But all of a sudden, now he starts talking about him being the Messiah. And they're like, whoa, I grew up with you. Like, you babysat me. What do you mean you're the Messiah? Their expectation was so set that they gave no room for God to do anything other than what they had already created in their mind, the scenario they've already played out. So they're saying, if you really are this guy, let's see it. Go to Jerusalem and let's see what happens. Jesus, in verse 6, decides not to go, and he says to them that his time had not yet come, or his time was not yet here. You'll see that concept again a little later in this chapter. It's interesting, Jesus recognized what his mission on earth was, and he wouldn't allow the urges of the crowd to sway him. It's interesting, you can look at all kinds of passages that talk about at the right time. Acts chapter 2, Peter says that at the predetermined plan of God, Jesus was crucified. Paul said to the church at Rome that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There was a preset plan. This wasn't about Jesus overthrowing Caesar. This was about Jesus going to the cross, but they at that point couldn't see that. And so he says, I won't go. My time has not yet come. Calvin says this about that concept, John Calvin, an incredible theologian. He says, although Christ avoided dangers, he did not turn aside a hair's breadth from the course of his duty. Jesus was resolute on why he came, but he won't allow them to force him. But he says, y'all go ahead, and I'll just stay here. Now, part of it is you recognize that from chapters 5 and following, people are seeking to kill him. The religious leaders are trying to grab him and put him to death. And so the idea of showing up in Jerusalem was not necessarily a popular move if Jesus would have shown up according to what they wanted. So he sends them away. And then in verse 9, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers, verse 10, had gone, he shows up. Stealth. shows up solo. Without the fanfare, without the entourage, he shows up and begins to teach in the temple. And in verses 9 through 29, you'll notice that as he journeyed there, he taught in the temple. It caused a ton of confusion. A ton of confusion because some people believed. They saw what he did. They experienced it, many firsthand, so they believed. Some were ambivalent. Look, I'm not sure who the guy is. And then some were in opposition, specifically the religious people, because again, he didn't fit their paradigm. Keep in mind, the messianic expectation from your Old Testament is very different than what we see in Jesus, at least if you look at it in the whole. The messianic expectation was that this Messiah would come, would deliver the people from oppression, and would establish a physical reign in Jerusalem. They wanted Caesar gone, and they wanted a king that they could serve. That's what they expected. All of their life, for generations previous, they're waiting for this king who will come, this conquering king who will bring his sword and reign. And so here comes Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, the Savior who came first as a servant. And they're going, servant? We don't need a servant. We've been slaves for a long time. What we need is a king. And he didn't fit their expectation. But yet it caused division. It's interesting because when you talk about Jesus today, it causes similar divisions. Have you noticed that? There's some people you talk about the Lord and they're in total agreement. They believe in who he is. They've placed their faith in him. Some are like, look, I'm not sure, but I'm curious. And then others are in outright opposition. Nothing's changed. Because for many folks who've never placed their faith in Christ, they've created an expectation of who God is, of who Jesus is, and therefore as to how God should operate. Well, you continue on. In verse 30, he says again that his time had not yet come. He will not be forced to kingship. 31 says many believed because of what he'd done. Verse 32, the religious leaders seek to kill him. And then in 37, it says as the last day of the feast was coming. Let me give you a little history on the Feast of Sukkot, and then it'll bring this into clarity. You would journey as a God-loving male. You'd journey to Jerusalem. You'd build your little tent, and you'd hang out there with your buddies, and you'd worship God. Every day you'd come to the temple, typically bringing some sort of branches, willow branches, palm branches, whatever. You'd come, and you'd wave them in the Temple Mount. Everybody would assemble in the Temple Mount. It's like Lollapalooza without the bands. It's like the Vans Warped Tour without the music. I mean, you would just show up. Everybody would congregate, and then you would sing what was called the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And they would recite the Hallel. They would sing the scriptures. Can you imagine what it would have sounded like for 2+ million men with women and children present on the Temple Mount singing the Hallel together? It would have been absolutely astounding. You would have heard it for miles and miles around. The commotion would have been tremendous. And you would worship the Lord and you'd pray and you'd give offerings. And then you'd go back to your tent and you'd tell stories and you'd read the scripture. It was an amazing week. And then every day, the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam and he'd get a pitcher of water, a golden pitcher of water. He'd walk onto the Temple Mount and into the temple through the water gate. The priest would blow 3 times the shofar, the big ram's horn trumpet. So they'd blow the da-da-da-da-da kind of thing. It probably sounded different than that, but you know, they'd blow that. And then the priest walked in, he took his pitcher of water, he poured it on the altar as a way of thanking God for bringing in the harvest, as a way of kind of symbolically representing that as God had given, they are giving back, and everybody would freak out, lose their mind, and worship. They'd all go home. The next day, they'd come back, they'd do it again. Next day, they'd do it again. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day, priest goes, gets his water, da-da-da-da-da, walks in, pours the water on the altar, everybody worships. On the seventh day, it was different. On the seventh day, the priest would come in, and instead of pouring the water after walking around the altar once, kind of a la Joshua and Jericho and the whole walk around, you know, the city 7 times, he would walk around the altar 7 times. As he walked around the altar, they would finish reading the Hallel, which was Psalm 118, and it would finish with verses 28 and 29 that read as follows. You are my God, I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And as tradition records, and there's some debate as to whether Jesus was here on the seventh day or the eighth day, nobody really knows, so I like the seventh day because it seems to fit. Because as they would finish on the seventh day, the 7-lap around the altar thing, after the da-da-da-da-da-da with the shofar and the priest has got his water seven times, it would get really quiet after they finished singing the Hallel, and the final pouring of that pitcher of water would happen on the seventh day. And from what history records is that would have been kind of the crescendo moment of this entire feast. The whole thing revolved around that moment, the final pouring. It's the end point. It's the finale. It's the biggest part of the whole deal. And so you can kind of imagine all of the Temple Mount is full of worshipers. All the men had journeyed from distant, you know, regions. All the folks from Jerusalem had brought their families. You can imagine that it was absolutely packed on top of the Temple Mount. Everybody gathered with their palm branches. They're singing the Hallel. They're enjoying time together. The priest does his sixth lap, is about to pour the water on for the seventh time, and some joker in the crowd stands up and hollers. Have you ever experienced a concert where it's like a beautiful moment and some Larry in the back decides he wants to get his voice on the recording and hollers something stupid and you just want to choke him or beat him to death or something? You know, you're just like, it just doesn't fit. Why would you do that? Some heckler from the crowd, why would you do that? Why would you embarrass yourself like that? And we see in verse 37, a heckler stands up, but it's not a joker. It's not some guy who needs to be choked. In fact, it's the Lord Jesus who stands. And in that moment, hollers out, cries out, shouts. You get the idea, at the top of his lungs, shouts. And he says this, "Anyone, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And you could just feel the tension. They look, and they see Jesus standing, maybe arms raised. We're not sure, but he definitely got their attention. And they're going, "What? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is?" You could just see his brothers going, "Oh, jeez. You know, would someone get a handle on this guy, you know?" And he cries out. The rabbis, by the way, sat down to teach at the southern steps of the Temple Mount. Guys like Gamaliel, who was Paul's mentor, would have sat down. They would have taught. Jesus probably would have sat down and taught at the temple steps. Jesus, it says, stood and shouted. If there was ever an awkward moment, it was right there. Just literally giving birth with awkwardness. In this moment, he cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." All of their expectation was that the Messiah would be this guy and he would do these things. And Jesus comes along and he's walking around with dirty feet, tattered clothes, healing people, hanging out with prostitutes and sinners. And they're just going, no, that's not right. You're not even from the same hometown that you're supposed to be. They totally missed the point. They missed the whole opportunity because they had created an expectation of what God should do. But in typical God-like fashion, he goes, "Nah, I'm going to do this." And are you willing to recognize in the midst of your expectation that you may not be right? Are you willing to submit to what God might be doing around you, even though it doesn't look like what you wanted? That's exactly what's taking place. And I want you to notice, I think the key to all of this, of course, is if anyone is thirsty, which means there's a recognition of your need. If you are, let him come to me and drink, an invitation to come. It's the same message, centuries removed. If you are thirsty, come to him. Don't come to me. Don't come to church. Come to him and drink. Notice in verse 38, what happens when and if you come? Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that you become this incredible pond of living water to delight and enjoy for yourself for the rest of your life. Notice, it says, if anyone comes and drinks, verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Rivers, the idea of motion, movement, that it's not about you, it's about us. He says in verse 39 that John, reflecting now, says he's speaking actually of the Spirit of God. Jesus had, at that point, had not been glorified, so the Spirit had not been given. He says that when Jesus is taken and he gives us the Spirit, it becomes in us rivers of living water. That you don't need a priest to blow a trumpet. You don't need to go to the temple. In you is going to flow rivers of living water. to satisfy you, the people around you, anyone you come into contact with. That's what you're going to experience. Well, obviously in verses 40 and following, it didn't fit their paradigm. So it says, therefore, when they had heard these things, some people said, certainly this is the prophet. Maybe this is the guy. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ isn't going to come from Galilee, is he? They're putting the pieces together. They're checking the map. They're like, wait, he's from Galilee. Well, he's not from Galilee. He's born in Bethlehem, the city of David, where he was supposed to be born. You had this whole lived in Nazareth. You had this old ministry in Galilee. They're putting the pieces together, trying to figure it out. So in 43, there's a division that occurred. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The temple security in 45, the rent-a-cops, show up to arrest Jesus. And they don't touch him. They can't do it. They said, why didn't you bring him here? And the officer said, never has a man spoken in this way. This guy's different than anything we've ever seen. We don't get it. He's blowing our expectation. He's different, and we're not sure what to do with that. And so they answer in 47. It's interesting. You have not been led astray also, have you? And their credibility for that question is in verse 49. He says, but this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. I mean, anybody who knows the scriptures wouldn't believe in this guy. He doesn't fit. He's not right. He's not the one. Clearly, anybody who's educated believes that this guy is a joker. And then in verse 50, you see a guy named Nicodemus, right? Remember that name? Kind of raise his hand. Nicodemus was the guy that you saw earlier in the book who approached Jesus by night. Maybe because it was cooler. Maybe because, you know, that was the only time he could get into his day planner. I don't know. Chances are he went by night to go in stealth, to have a one-on-one with the Lord. Jesus said, you must be born again. He said, as we've joked about many times, that's disgusting. And Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. It's not physical rebirth. Again, it's spiritual rebirth. And so Nicodemus, who's there, basically raises his hand and says, we can't call this guy guilty until we've heard from him. And they accuse him of being from Galilee also, meaning you're not one of his followers also, are you? Answer is actually, yeah, I think I am. So here's Nicodemus, this religious leader, beginning to clarify the expectation. So here's the point, I think, of this passage. They, in these festivals and feasts, had created an expectation of a religious deliverer, a king, a political ruler. What they got was something very different. So is it okay for God to do things different than what you want? Is it okay for God to be God when you've set your expectations and created the scenario of this is the way I want it to play out, and God does these things? Are you willing to recognize that maybe you're not right and He is? Are you willing to see that God's ways are not your ways? And that oftentimes, the more we create the detail of our scenario, the more we put ourselves in a box and don't allow God to be God. Or could it be that if we would just do life and recognize that God is far more concerned with the internals than the externals, that God is far less concerned with who you end up with and what your life ends up like and what kind of car you drive and where you live and all of these things that we spend most of our time thinking about, He's far less concerned about that and much more concerned about, if any is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of your innermost body will flow rivers of living water. Far more concerned with what's going on inside. Far more concerned with our faith in the one who said, come to me and I will give you rest, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. And in a way, we begin with God to set these expectations. If God loves me, I'll have wealth. If God loves me, nothing bad will happen. If God loves me and is good, then you know nothing outside of what I want in my cute little protected life, nothing outside of that will occur. And yet that's not life. Because car accidents happen. Because miscarriages happen. Because cancer happens. It happens. And we create the expectation, but God is still God, and I'll assure you, even when God doesn't fit your paradigm of what you expected, He is still God, He is still good. And oftentimes, God's will is best understood in the rearview mirror, because in the moment, it doesn't make sense at all when you're sitting in the waiting room of some hospital wanting to get the test results. It doesn't make sense at all. Can I just encourage you to manage your expectations? Because the more color you put to what you think you want, the more of a box you put God in. And if you'll allow God to be God in your life, He will blow your expectations away and He will do as He promised, exceedingly abundantly beyond all you can ask or imagine. But you've got to submit to His will, submit to His plan, not yours. God is not our genie who does whatever it is we want. God is not there to meet our needs. God is there that we might pursue Him. And His ways are not our ways. Bible says we're like a mist, a mere vapor, here today and God tomorrow. God, however, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not our job to set our life on a trajectory with every detail and step laid out. It's our job to submit to the will of God and say, God, not my will, but your will be done. Now, I have a preference. You can certainly keep your preference. Just put an asterisk by it. This is my preference. Hey, if every day were Christmas and you didn't care one way or the other, this is kind of what I'd like. That's all right. Pray that. But at the end of the day, God, what's more important than what I want is what you want for me. These religious leaders were very passionate about what they expected God to do and who they expected God to be. And in the process of that, they missed the boat. The very Savior of the world was among them, cried out among them, and they just missed it because they were too set on what they wanted. Don't miss what God might be doing just because it's outside of your preference and paradigm. Because oftentimes it's in those moments, those awkward moments where God shows up the strongest, that seem different than anything we've ever comprehended. It's in those moments that if we'll come into alignment with what He's doing, we experience, maybe for the first time, the beauty and blessing of being right in step with God's will. Be careful what you expect. He is what you're looking for. And what's interesting is you'll never find fulfillment outside of Him. Have you ever noticed how many things we pursue to quench that thirst? We pursue education, we pursue wealth, we pursue relationships, we pursue stuff, we pursue substances, we pursue all these things, hoping that that'll quench our thirst. Have you ever noticed that it just never does? For the moment, maybe. Long term, never does. You think that's an accident? Or could it be that God designed this whole world in such a way that, like Solomon said at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, a guy who pursued everything you can imagine pursuing in excess, finished his life by saying, you know what, to sum it all up, the best thing you could do is just fear God, keep His commandments. Could it be that that is the best expectation we could have, is saying, God, of all that I might want, I want you more. And it just brings life to everything else. Let's pray and we'll think about that in worship. Father in heaven, as we turn to stuff, many times as we create expectations of what we want and what we think you should do, we're reminded in those moments that you are bigger than that. And many times we pursue these things thinking, if I could just have this, then I'll be happy. And then we have it and we realize we need more. And so then we just paint another target out there. I could just have that, then I'd be happy. And we get it and then we want more. And we do it over and over and over, not realizing in the moment that what we really need is you. Not to do something around me, but to do something in us. That by doing it in us, we might find the refreshment that we've been longing for all of those years previous. And so, Lord, help us to manage our expectations, to not expect you to be our little dancing monkey that does whatever we want, but remind us that we are your creation, and therefore we come into alignment with you. And so as you lay out the steps and plans for us, help us to recognize that you are what we need. And in that we might find rest, peace, and refreshment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.